Amen. Well, thank you so much, worship team, and thank you for being here, and thank you for joining us online as well. You know, to sharing with the first service during a prayer time we had early there, that you know, sometimes you don't appreciate things until they're not there anymore. You know, and I think for us in corporate worship and gathering together, and you know, never having experienced that, not being able to happen for us. When it did, now that we're back together. Man, I don't know about you, but man, aren't you just so thankful that we can come back together, be with one another in the presence of God and open His Word together and worship and sing together. And you know, since we've come back, I just continue to be blown away by this church. You continue to come. You continue to invite others. We continue to grow in our outreach and because you also continue to give and to serve, we continue are able to bring on ministries back to campus and through our community, and that's because of your service. And as pastor, I just stand in awe and admiration of you in this special body, and I thank you so much. Well, today, we're going to launch a new sermon series. It's actually a six-week sermon series, and believe it or not, this sounds crazy, that's going to take us all the way up to my Christmas series. So hard to believe, isn't it? But we are chunking pumpkins today, too, so I guess it truly is that time of year. But I'm in a six-week series, and it's the parables, and the subtitle is this, Practical Stories, Profound Truths. You're going to see the parables that are in the Bible. Scholars are kind of divided on this. You'll find parables both Old Testament and New Testament. Some believe there's as many as 150, others as many as 350 parables throughout the Bible. But Jesus shares just over 30 parables, and as I said, we're only going to look at six of those in this series. A parable, it's narrative in form, but you need to understand this, but though it is a narrative and telling a story, it's figurative in meaning. It has a meaning behind it. That word parable, the Greek word there, parabole, is actually a compound word, meaning it's two words that are brought together. You have a para, which simply means beside, and the second word, balo, which means to literally throw or to place something. And so when you put the two together, parabolo, parable, it is to place something beside something else. And so it really means it's just simply a comparison, if you will. There's a compound word, just like we would share today. You know, a compound word that's common to us may be schoolhouse, right? It's one word, but it's two words that are placed together. School is just that educational entity, right, that we have. A house is a dwelling place, all right? But when the two come together, we understand that is a school. And in the old days, houses or buildings would have multiple purposes. So on Sunday, a particular building may be a church house. But then Monday through Friday, it would be a schoolhouse. Now, on Saturday, it could be something completely different, a community house or whatever, but it's that idea. For us today, we use that term that you're familiar with, homeschool. Right? Homeschool is what? You just take that educational institution, if you will, and bring it to the house, right? You are schooling, you are educating within your own home. And so that's why a parable, it's just those two words to place something beside something else. It's also a very churchy word. In fact, you rarely hear this outside of the church, right? Parable is not in our common vernacular, is it? We don't just share that out on the streets or in the workplace. It's generally just here in the church. And if you're new to church, maybe new to the faith, then maybe you've never heard that word before. And a very simple definition of a parable is simply this. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And so what Jesus would do is he would come to those places where he would be with the disciples or with others or teaching for us today that it was a topic, it was an idea, it was a theology, right, that he knew good and well that we couldn't get it. The disciples just couldn't possibly understand it. So he would place a true-to-life story alongside a very deep and meaningful teaching. Right? Do you understand that? So that's what he would do. He would take something we can't understand and paint a picture for us. Tell a story in a way that we could. Kind of flesh that out for us. I'm considering in the next couple years taking most of a year to preach through the book of Genesis. If we do that, and we get to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to come to the flood, right, where Noah builds the ark. Well, what happened? Mankind just went off the rails. I just lost their ever-loving mind, right? And God's like, I can't deal with this anymore. But with all the people, as crazy as the world was, there was Noah, a man of faith. And so he calls to Noah and asks him, what, to build an ark. Right? But when he asked him to build that ark, he was very specific in how he was to build it. The gopher wood and the things, right? We understand all that. But he was also specific in the dimensions. And he told Noah, he said, listen, this ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. And so Noah did just that. And see, in that day, Noah would have understood what a cubit is. But for us, what's a cubit? Oh, we don't use that today, do we? I mean, we're measuring things off here at the church. We don't one cubit, two. No, we do like feet or inches, right? It's not something we use today. So as we teach through that, we realize I don't know what a cubit is. I don't. Maybe you've got a picture of the ark being this big, or maybe massive. Or we don't know. But if I'm teaching through that, I'm going to tell you this: that ark was exactly 1.5 football fields long. The width of that ark was exactly half the width of a football field. And the height of that ark was 3 stories tall. Now, if I share that with you, you can get an image, an idea of what that ark looked like, can't you? You know about the size. Why? Because you've seen a football field. You've seen that. You've been to a football game or other activities at that field, a band competition or whatever, and you can picture that field. And you can picture 1.5 of those fields. You can picture half the width of that field. You've seen 3-story buildings. You've probably got one in your mind right now. And you go, okay, so that was the height of the ark, right? See, when I draw that comparison, bring it into something you can understand, now you can get an idea and an understanding of what the ark looked like. Well, that's what Jesus does for us. He takes these deep truths that we can't possibly comprehend and draws a picture for feeble minds like us today. And so with that said, then we're going to jump in. Today we're going to look at what is called the parable of the laborers. The parable of the laborers. It's in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Now, it's available on the app, or you can go to your whatever you use, or a Bible if you have one, to look that up. It's at the very beginning of the New Testament. But let me say this. You know, for the last several months, I've been preaching messages of a single verse. Sometimes a single word even, right? And struggling with my time. Today we're jumping into 16 verses, all right? So as I'm preaching, you guys pray for me and we'll get through this together. But with that said, Matthew chapter 20, that's plenty of time for you guys to find it. Jesus says this, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on 1 denarius, he sent them into his vineyard for the day. When he went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace, doing nothing. He said to them, 'You also go into my vineyard, and I'll give you whatever is right.' So off they went. About noon and about 3, he went out again and did the same thing. Then about 5, he went and found others standing around and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' Verse 7, 'Because no one hired us,' they said to him. 'You also go into my vineyard, he told them. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, 'Call the workers and give them their pay, starting with the last and ending with the first.' When those who were hired, about 5, came, they each received 1 denarius. So when the first ones came, they assumed they would get more. But they also received 1 denarius each. When they received it, they began to complain to the landowner. 'These last men put in 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work and the burning heat.' He replied to one of them, 'Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on 1 denarius? Take what's yours and go. I want to give this last man the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous?' Verse 16, 'So the last will be first, and the first last.'" Now, I've got to throw my cards on the table. Of all the parables, this is one of my favorites. That's why I'm beginning. I love this parable. Why? Because we so see the nature of God in this parable, but also alongside or compared to the depravity of man. our brokenness, our fallen state, but in the light of that, we see God's love for us. Now, a little bit of a spoiler alert here. I'm going to go ahead and throw this out for you. The landowner in this parable is God, okay? The foreman is Jesus. The denarius represents eternal life, and the workday is one's lifetime service to God. Whether that's an hour or whether that's 12 hours, that's our service to God, right? So I've already thrown that on the table for you. But with that said, then let's jump into the text. And the parable begins with that word for. Now, we always say this, when we come to for, we ask the question, what's the for there for? Very good, right? We ask, well, what's it there for? And it's obviously referring to something that preceded it. In this case, it's chapter 19. If you flip back, you'll find in chapter 19, beginning in verse 16 through 30, the story of the rich young ruler. Now, if you've grown up in church, maybe you're familiar with this, but it's a story of this young man who was very wealthy, very well-to-do, had done well for himself, came up to teach. Now, this is not a parable. This is a true story. Came up to Jesus and asked this question, "Teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? What must I do to get eternal life?" And Jesus answered him. He said, "Well, just keep the commandments." The man responds, and he says, "Well, which ones?" Let's be specific. Exactly which commandments do I need to keep? Jesus then rambles off several commandments. The man responds, "I've kept all of these." Liar, right? "I've done it." No, you haven't, right? You're talking to Jesus here. But then they say, "Hey, listen, I've done all of that. What else?" And Jesus said, "Well, there is one other thing." He says, "You need to go and sell all your possessions. Give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me." The text says next, and the man literally went away grieving, torn up because he had so many possessions. The disciples kind of see that play out. And here's this young professional man that by worldly standards has done well for himself, has got it all. And when asked about, "Do you keep the commandments?" He, "I sure do." And by looks, he maybe they thought that he did. And yet walked away empty-handed. And so they see this, and they ask Jesus the question, his own disciples, "Jesus, then who on earth can be saved? I mean, by this standard, who can be saved?" Jesus responds with, "Man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible." And then Peter spoke up. And remember, Peter's the one most of us can relate to, but he just didn't have a throttle, right? No governor up here, right? He just, whatever was on his mind came out. Right? Kind of like maybe today we can think of political figures that you think you wish, did they give it any thought before they said it? Right? Did they ask somebody before they sent the tweet? But just throwing it out there. That was Peter. And here's Peter's response after Jesus says, "With God all things are possible." "Well, Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. So what's in it for us?" Now at that, you know, the other disciples were thinking, "I can't believe he said that." And on the same hand thinking, you know, they're leaning in. What's Jesus going to say to him? Because we did. Peter's saying, "Listen, remember that boat I used to have? Left it. Followed you. Remember that family that I left them? Followed you. Man, Jesus, what's in it for me?" Jesus, realizing that, man, the boys, they don't get it. They still don't get it. He begins to talk to them about heaven. And then he closes out that chapter in verse 30, and he says this, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." And so in response to that, then this parable that we lay out, it's explaining what Jesus meant by saying the last will be first and the first will be last. With that said, then this morning, I want us to see three things from this parable. First of all, I want us to see the covenant of God. The covenant of God. You see, in this parable, there are two kinds of workers. There's that first group that came when the landowner first got there, and they made an agreement with Jesus. Remember that? It says they agreed on a denarius. They met, they talked, "Hey, here's what I'm looking for." And the landowner agreed, meaning this, that they established some kind of contract with him. "Hey, we'll do this, but you've got to give us that." And that's exactly what they agreed to. See, before they were ever willing to go to the field, they asked the question, "What's in it for me? What do I have to do to get there? And what am I going to get paid when I do?" Friends, can I tell you something? We have a covenant relationship with God, not a contract. Remember, we talked about this before. A contract says this: listen, I'm going to do all I can. I want to get all I can for as little as I have to give. Right? That's what a contract is. Get all you can for as little as you can. Man, right now we're in talks with copier companies, right? Our contract's up on our copier. Not a good time to be in the copier business right now either. But in doing so, listen, we want all we can. I want the biggest, baddest, bestest copier that they've got that never breaks down. But I don't want to pay much for it. I want to get all we can for this church. Right, Corey's the one on the front line right now. He's the one going back and forth. What's he doing? He wants to get all he can for the church and pay out as little as we have to. And then after we do that, we're going to figure out, now how many free copies will you kick in there before we sign too, right? We want all we can for as little as we have to give. That's what a contract is. Contract benefits you, right? I want what's in it for me. I'll do this if you do that. In our True Love series, we talked a lot about marriages today. How too many people go into them as a contract instead of a covenant. Remember, a contract, I'll do this if you do that. But a covenant says what? A covenant says, I'll give everything, no matter what. I'm going to do my part regardless of what you do. Last week, we looked at John chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus said this: I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Man, I got to come back to that verse again, because I just feel like we didn't even do it justice last week. I love it. What's that saying? Jesus is saying, listen, when you come to me, when you place your trust, your hope, your salvation in me, listen, I got you. I got you. And listen, aren't you glad it's not a contract? That every time you mess up, oh, Jesus is going to let go of you. Philip, every time you make a mistake, it's a contract. He's going to let go. But it's not a contract. It's a covenant. And in a covenant, Jesus says, son, daughter, I got you. Yeah, but I messed up. I still got you. Yeah, but what about I still got you? See, that's what a contract is. A contract, Jesus says, no one will ever, no matter what you do, you'll never be snatched out of my hand. If we had a contract with Jesus, folks, we'd forever be breaching it. We'd forever be breaking it. I mean, if the standard is to live as Christ, how far would we get if it were a contract? But aren't you thankful that it's a covenant love that God has for us? No matter what we do, His love for you will never be broken. Never be broken. No matter what you do. See, when you come to Christ, and I think too many people do this, we come with that idea of a contract. I'm gonna give my life to you, but Jesus, here's what I expect back. This is what I want out of the deal. I want that job. I want that relationship. I want this health. I want that. And in the rich young ruler, he said, what must I do? And what's the least that I can do? I hope we don't come to Jesus that way. See, it's not about what he'll do for us. It's all about what He's already done for us. He's done it all. And when you come to understand that, what more could you want? What more could you want? The first group, they agreed on that wage, right? They had a contract agreement with the landowner, with God. But don't you look at the second, third, and fourth groups. What did the landowner say to them? I'll pay you what's right. They didn't negotiate a contract. They don't even know what they're going to get paid. They just trusted that they would be paid fairly. See, they had a trust relationship with the landowner. And then we get to the fifth and final group. He never even told them that they were going to get paid. See, this group, they just wanted to work. They just wanted to be in the field of the landowner. That's it. Just give us an opportunity. Let us work for you. You know, if you're saved, if you understand the covenant love that God has for you, if you understand the price that Jesus paid for you, friends, you'll never question that love. And you'll always want to work for Him, regardless of what you get back out of it. Yes, work in the church, but even more so, work in the world, in the field that's out there, in your workplace, in your schools, in your homes, and in your neighborhoods. Work sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I love this in verses 14 and 15 there. He says this, the landowner, let me get to the right passage. The landowner in verse 14 says, listen, I want to give this to this last man. I want to give to him. He goes on then in 15. He says, what, are you jealous because I'm generous? What does that tell us about the heart of God? God desires to give to you and to me. And he wants to give to you generously. Well, secondly, not only do we see the grace of God, not only the covenant love that he has for us, but we see also the grace that God has for us. Remember, grace is just simply getting what you don't deserve, right? It's getting something that you didn't earn. You didn't work for it. You don't deserve it. But you know, on the flip side of that coin is justice. Justice is getting exactly what you deserve. That first group, they wanted justice. They wanted justice. Listen, we work longer than everybody else. We want justice for what we've worked. You know, sometimes we're guilty of that too, aren't we? Sometimes we're guilty of looking around at what others have, looking to God and saying, God, I deserve more. God, why is this happening? You ever ask this question? You say, God, why? Why does that family have more than I have? Why do they have the better job than I do? Why do they have that relationship and I don't? Why do they have this gift, this talent, this ability, and I don't? God, why is this happening to me? God, why am I sick? God, why are they sick? God, why is that happening to the church? We come to the table the same way to say, God, why? And what are we saying? God, it's not fair. It's not fair. And instead, we should be coming to God and saying, why not? Why not? Why am I not sick? Why am I blessed with the job that I have? Why am I blessed with the health that I have? Why is the way we should be coming to God? But instead, we come looking for justice. Why do I not have that? And why do I have to have this instead of being thankful for the generous gifts of God? And aren't you glad? Isaiah 55, 18 reminds us of this. It says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. This is the Lord's declaration. Aren't you glad God doesn't think like we think? Aren't you glad that he doesn't? I mean, this first group, they knew what they deserved. They deserved 12 times what those others got paid. Can I tell you something, friends? You don't want what you deserve. You don't want justice. You don't want to get what you deserve. Romans 6:23 tells us this, that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. You know what it's saying? Justice is over here. Justice is what you deserve. It's the wage of sin. And justice is death. But God's grace is a gift. And in that gift, in God's grace and his love for you, he says, I want to give you eternal life. I want to give you my son. You know, you look at this story, and the truth is, everyone deserved more than got more than they deserved. Every one of them. Even the first ones. I mean, the denarius for a day's pay, that was a very generous wage. Very generous wage. In fact, it was equivalent to a soldier's wage. A soldier's wage. And so you look at soldiers who, man, they've gone through boot camp. They've climbed the ranks. They've worked hard just to get to a denarius pay. And here, all these workers, they just one single day of work, and yet they got an entire denarius. But what happened? See, they were content until what? They compared it to the others. They were happy. They were content with their contract until they found out what the others got paid. Can I tell you something? In this story, if anyone got cheated, it was the landowner. It was the one who gave generously. He gave to everyone more than he should have, or that he even needed to. But what happens after these first workers get paid? Word spreads, doesn't it? I mean, they only been there an hour. They come up not expecting anything and got a whole denarius. Man, they were hashtag got paid, right? They were letting it fly. They were so excited. Look at what we got. Word gets around these other workers, and what do they start doing? Their gears start turning. Well, if they got paid a denarius for an hour, we got 12 hours. 12 denarii. That's what we're going to get paid. And what do? They start spending the money in their mind before they ever get it in their bank. But now we can't relate to that, can we? See, in America today, you can't imagine spending money before it's there. We don't understand spending money that you ain't got, do we? We don't know what debt is. But here, right, here they started thinking about it. Man, I'm going to get 12. Here's what I'm going to do. Here's what I'm going to buy. Here's where I'm going to go. And then they go to the landowner. They get their contract wage. They get their denarius, which was great pay. But what do they say? That's not fair. You gave them more. Friends, can I tell you something? If you think God's unfair, then you've got a messed up picture of who God is. Man, He's got a covenant love for you that will never end. He loves you so much, He gave His Son for you. Jesus Christ gave His life for you. You think God's unfair because of what you have or what you don't have. Friend, you don't know who God is. Those first workers, see that? They couldn't see God's grace for their own greed. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see the grace of the landowner. Why? Because they were too busy looking at what the others got. You know, that'll mess you up too. If you only look at what you don't have, if you only look at what other people have that are Christians, listen, you're going to miss God's grace for your life. Well, man, they've got that relationship and I don't. Well, man, they've got that car and I don't. Well, they've got this and I don't. Well, they got that promotion and I didn't. You know, if you spend your life only looking at what others have from God, you're never going to see what you have from God. Don't miss God's grace for you. You don't want what you deserve. Listen, understand this. We don't work in the field of God to be saved. Right? Don't get distorted with that. We work because we're saved. They weren't working out their salvation. They were working because of their salvation. Friends, we are what? Saved by grace. Saved by grace. Now, I heard a story of a lady. She, middle-aged lady, I suppose. I had children in the home, worked from home. She was raising her kids, raising her husband. You know how that works, ladies. And so she was right, crazy busy life. But she had it worked out where one day a week for a few hours, she had her me time, right? And what does that mean? She left the house, left the kids. Bless God, left the husband, right? Left the work, left everything. And she would always go to the same place and do the same thing. You see, in her town, there was this kind of outdoor venue area, and it was perfect. There was a little coffee shop right here. She would go park her car, walk over, go to the coffee shop, and right next to that coffee shop was a little bistro, right? Nearly as good as the Country Gourmet, that's right. But she would go every week to the same place and do the same thing. She'd go get her coffee, and while her coffee was cooling down, she'd walk next door to the bistro. And this bistro, man, they had these cookies that were just to die for. And every week she would do the same thing. She'd get a whole little bag of cookies. And she'd take her coffee and she'd take her cookies and she'd go out there. And they had some outdoor seating, these little bistro tables set up everywhere. And she would sit down. She would sip her coffee. She would eat that bag of cookies and she would read a book or a magazine. And that was her me time. That was her downtime. She looked forward to it every week. Well, one day she went and it's her me time. She goes, she drives to the place, she goes to the coffee shop, she gets that coffee. It's cooling off. She walks next door to the bistro, she gets her bag of cookies. She goes outside and she sits down at her little bistro table and opens up her magazine and starts reading through it, sipping on her coffee. Well, after just a little while, she noticed out of the corner of her eye, an older man came and sat down beside her. There were two chairs at that little bitty bistro table. And she thought, you know, here, I just want to be alone. I don't want to entertain anyone. I don't want to talk to anybody. I do that all day, every day. But she looked around, and all the other seats were filled up, and he looked kind of elderly, so she thought, all right, I'll give in. She kind of smiles at him, goes right back to her book. Doesn't want to engage him, sipping on her coffee. But you know, after just a few minutes, she's reading her book, sipping on her coffee, she sees out of the corner of her eye, that man reaches across the table, grabs one of her cookies, and commences to eating it. She can't believe this is happening. Are you kidding me? I mean, you're already sitting at my table. Now you're stealing my cookies, right? And so what am I going to do? So she reaches over, grabs a cookie, stares him down, eats it up, just like, now there, you know? Wipes off her face and goes back to her magazine, sips on her coffee. A little while later, corner of her eye, sees that little hand go over again, grab another cookie. She looks over at it, and the man just smiles, nods his head, eats her cookie. Well, she does the same thing, and she grabs hers, looks at him intensely, eats that cookie. The whole time, he's just smiling and nodding. Eats her cookie, wipes her face, goes back to her book and coffee. This goes on and on and on. Finally, it's the last cookie. This man reaches over, grabs the last cookie in her bag, breaks it in half, gives her half, and commences to eat in his half. And she can't take it anymore. She's done, right? This is my me day, and you've ruined it. She throws that half of the cookie down, looks at him intently, picks up her coffee, grabs her purse, and she's headed to her car. About halfway to the car, she goes for her car keys, opens up her purse, and there in her purse is her unopened bag of cookies. And it comes on her like a tidal wave of conviction. You see, the whole time, she was mad that this man sat at her table, had the audacity to eat her cookies. And yet all along, he was gladly, with a smile on his face, sharing his cookies with her. See, friends, if we're not careful as Christians, church folk, we'll forget God. Jesus bought the cookies for you. We'll think we bought those cookies. We think we did something special. We think we deserve something more. And all the while, everything we have is from God's grace. God's grace. Well, the third thing I want to see is the pursuit of God. The pursuit of God. You know the Jewish work day, you think we got it rough? Theirs was a 12-hour day. 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. You think it gets rough after 8 hours, right? 12 hours. And by the way, their work week was a 6-day work week also. But here was a Jewish work day. It began at 6 a.m. That was the first hour. That's when the first group went to work. 9 a.m. Was the third hour, and that's when the second group went to work in the fields. Noon was the sixth hour, and when the third group went to work. 3 p.m. was the ninth hour, and when the fourth group went to work. And then finally, 5 p.m., the 11th hour, the fifth group that went in to work in the vineyard. And the workday then ended at 6 p.m., the 12th hour. Now, why do I share all that with you? Because I want you to see what took place. This landowner went to the marketplace to go and to find workers for his vineyard, right? And that's kind of hard for us to understand nowadays. The disciples would have caught it right away. But they would go to that place, and anybody that needed work done, right? If you needed your barn painted, or you didn't get online and think, okay, barn painters, and look it up and go to Christie's List and all that and find. No, you had to go to the marketplace. You had to go to the city where the laborers were gathered. You say, okay, I've got a barn to paint. Who here is a painter? And then a bunch of people would raise their hands. Okay, now y'all get over here. All right, now I'm going to look at all these that claim to be painters. I want you, Jason. I want you. I want you. And you pick out the few that you wanted, and then they'd go to work for you. That's how they went to that place, and the people that could hire them would go, and then they would select them one at a time. You may recall, like for our unemployment office today, kind of similar. You don't have work, you go there, they try to find you work. That's what this was. Still happens in third world countries today. Friends, here's what I want you to see. Those first workers, see, they wanted a contract. Why? Because they were the best. They were the ones everybody wanted. They were the first to go. And they wanted to know what they were getting out of it, because maybe somebody else will offer them something more, something better. But then there's the third hour and the sixth hour. And now it's picked over. There's not many of the strong laborers anymore. And we get all the way down to the fifth hour. And by the time we get to the end, man, the only ones that are left are the old. Maybe the crippled, the weak, the ones that nobody else wanted to hire. And that's what's left. It's kind of like that pickup game of basketball. Remember when you were in junior high? It was the worst for people like me. Right, because what do they do? If you're the captain, you pick the tallest first, the most athletic, the oldest ones. You know, if you got any facial hair, okay, yeah, you're on the team. You know, you're doing all that in middle school, right? But who's left to the end? The runt, the weak, the small, The feeble. What? You don't want them. Even if you have to take them on your team, they're not going to get the ball. That's who was left. In that last hour, when he went back to the marketplace to get his workers, that's who was left. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 2 reminds us that with God, there is no partiality. No partiality. See, friends, the picture that Jesus wants us to understand is he keeps going back and he keeps going back and he pursues you because he loves you just as you are. You don't have to look like the first group to come and work in his field. He loves you just as you are. 1 John 4:19 says, we love God, what? Because he first loved us. Because he first pursued you. Luke 19:10, Jesus said what? I came to do what? To seek and to save what was lost. Jesus came to pursue those who were outside of the faith. What's he saying? Listen, to the teenager, God desires for you to be saved. For the senior adult or the person who has a terminal illness, they don't have time to work in the field, God desires for you to be saved. For the drunkard or the person with a notorious past, the sinner, God desires for you to be saved. For the thief, God desires for you to be saved. For the adulterer, for the homosexual, listen, God desires for you to be saved. For the liar and even for the hypocrite, God desires for you to be saved. Why? Because his covenant, gracious love, is completely impartial, and he pursues even you. Even you. God pursues all. You look in verse 1, the landowner went looking for the laborers. They didn't go looking for him. They weren't looking for the work. He came to them. He met them where they were. And he kept going back, and he kept going back. And friend, if you're here and you've felt God calling and tugging on your heart or people sharing with you, but you've not responded, he's still coming. He's still pursuing you. And it's not too late. You know, sometimes we look around and we look at other people, and I think, man, Rick, he's a sharp guy. I can see why God would save him. I can see what Tom over here. I understand. Man, why God would choose to use Dave over here, man, that makes all the sense in the world. But me? Man, with my thoughts, with my sin, with my past? Yes, even you. Because God isn't partial. His covenant, gracious, pursuing love is completely impartial. And it's for everyone. You know, I read this parable, and I couldn't help but ask myself the question. You kind of get too business-minded with it sometimes. You know, that whole scene could have been avoided. I mean, if the landholder had just paid the first workers first, they'd have gone on. Happy with what they got. That was their contract. That was their agreement. No one would have known. Why did he do it backwards? Because remember, this was an answer to the rich young ruler. This is an answer to the questions of the disciples. The first will be last. And the last will be first. What's the point of this parable? It's about the equality of salvation for everyone. You see, this was a radical thought in Jesus' day, that everybody could be saved. Jesus said, Jew, Gentile, barbarian, I mean everyone. Now here's the thing, here's the problem with the Jewish people. They thought they had a contract agreement with God. Wait a minute, I was born a Jew. Hey, I'm a child of Abraham. God, you have to give me salvation. We've got a contract agreement. But Jesus came so that believing tax collectors, prostitutes, thieves would have the same inheritance as Peter, as Paul, and as David. And friends, we can too, because God never gives up in his covenantal love, his gracious love, in his pursuit of even you. And maybe even those that you've given up on. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and thank you for your word, the promise that we have in you and you alone. Lord, if there's anyone here today that has not responded to your call to salvation, they've not repented of their sins and trusted Jesus as their Savior, I pray that today they would say, yeah, this is my 11th hour and I'm coming for, I want to know that I'm saved. Or maybe there's others here today in the church and we're just not working. We're not serving in your kingdom, for your kingdom as we should. And we want to be plugged in. We want to be committed. We want to be sharing and showing your good news to everyone. Or maybe there's others here today who maybe we've given up on someone that you never will. And you're convicting those hearts that we will reach out with that same love that was reached out and extended to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to close our time of worship now. And listen, if you want to pray with someone, if you want to just find out what it means to be saved or how you can serve God, listen, I myself, other staff are down front. We would love the opportunity to share with you.